Welcome to Him We Proclaim, a podcast devoted to the preaching ministry of the Mount Church. Know that the following sermon is specifically intended to build up our local church in Clemson, South Carolina. Feel free to listen along and distribute what you hear, while prioritizing what we pray is the faithful preaching ministry of the healthy local church to which you meaningfully belong. With that, all grace to you as you listen to this episode of Him We Proclaim.
Good morning. It's good to see all of you here. My name is Jonathan. I am one of the deacons here. Just like the last several times that I've preached, I've prayed that my sermon would be a blessing, but I think I'm usually the one that winds up with more of a blessing from the singing and the prayers from all of you. I think Tyler actually stole my sermon notes and prayed my sermon this morning. So this morning we're going to jump back into our regularly scheduled programming of walking through chapter by chapter the book of Genesis. And so this morning we're going to be in Genesis 23. Genesis chapter 23. This is one of those that when you first read it, you kind of wonder, Lord, why in the world did you put this in here? But all scripture is profitable. And so it's one of the blessings of doing chapter by chapter through the book is you don't get to skip the hard parts. So let's read. Genesis 23. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city. No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we come to you asking that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit, asking that you would take these words and make them words of life, that you would grow your people, that you would edify your saints, that you would build up your church, that you would convict of sin. And Lord, if it be your will, we pray this morning that you would even use the preached word to bring life to a dead soul this morning. Father, we give you the praise and the glory for all that you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, the writer of Hebrews tells us. Faith is a hope in a promise that is not yet fulfilled. Faith is a lifelong understanding that God will always keep all of his promises. Our culture has a quippy little phrase that promises are made to be broken. But the reality is that promises were made to be kept. God made many promises to Adam and Eve in the garden, and one of those was if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would die. And that's exactly what they did. They died spiritually the minute they ate of it. So you could say that among many other things, the very first sin was actually a failure to rely on God's promises. Sin makes it hard for us to live by faith and not by sight. We like to trust what we can see and what we can know. Thomas in the Gospel of John said, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and I place my finger into the mark and I put my hand in his side, I will never believe. Unless we can ascertain the physical reality of something or justify it with scientific means, we tend to disregard what we cannot see. But Jesus, after appearing to doubting Thomas, allowing him to feel the nail prints, said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. What does it look like to rely on the faithfulness of God? From our text this morning, it looks like a grief-stricken husband claiming the promises of God for an inheritance for his offspring and securing a burial place for his beloved princess, the mother of all the living, in the land of the promise that he does not yet own. Because even though all of God's promises to Abraham were not yet fulfilled completely, God had fulfilled just enough of them to give Abraham faith that he would keep all of his promises. Our text this morning is an example of what it means to live faithfully while relying on the faithfulness of God to keep his promises. So, by faith, Abraham grieved not as one without hope. See in verses 1 and 2, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. It's interesting to note here that Sarah is the only woman in the Bible whose age is given at her time of death. Puts her in a completely different category from all the other women. There are many, including the Roman Catholic Church, that would like to argue that Mary is the prime example of faith amongst the women of the Bible. So it's not actually what Scripture does not denigrate Mary and say that she's not ungodly. Mary was a very godly woman. But actually it holds Sarah up as the standard by which women or to model their faith. Since Isaiah chapter 51, Isaiah told Israel to take comfort in the promises of God just as Abraham and Sarah had done. Peter calls wives to model Sarah in their submission to their husbands. And then the author of Hebrews adds Sarah right in the same breath with Abraham, commending her faith. The faith to conceive Isaac was just as much hers as it was Abraham's. But then when we get to Genesis 23, Abraham's beloved bride has died. And Abraham, rightfully so, mourned and wept for Sarah. We know they'd been married for at least 62 years, but it's possible they've been married for over 100 years. She had faithfully followed Abraham when God called them out of the Ur of the Chaldeans all the way to the land of Canaan. They were the only people they knew other than Lot, Abraham's nephew. And together, they had waited 25 years for God to fulfill the promise to give them a son. Abraham and Sarah had been through a lot together. And now Sarah is dead, and Abraham is grieved. Grief over death is a very real thing, as many of us know personally. It hurts because that's the end of earthly communion with that person. But it hurts because it's part of the curse that we live under due to sin. You see, when we grieve, saints, we recognize that the world in which we live is broken because of our sin. We recognize that the order and design that God intended is shattered. And we acknowledge that death really does hurt. Even our Lord Jesus, knowing full well he was about to call Lazarus out of that tomb, wept. But as Christians, just like Abraham, we don't grieve as those who have no hope. All of us will face death one day, unless the Lord comes back first. It's not a topic we like to dwell on. Our culture likes to soften it. But part of being a true Christian is dying well. But I fear too often that we're kind of afraid of our own death. It's not a topic we want to even consider. It is a sobering topic. When was the last time we considered our own death? Not in a morbid sense about how you're going to die, but the fact that your life is but a vapor. That it won't be long before the rest of us are over there or in another place like that in the cemetery where our life is described by just a dash. Does that thought terrify us? Is it disconcerting? Or does it bring a certain sense of joy and peace knowing the promises of God after death? Friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, the thought of death is probably terrifying to you. It doesn't have to be. There is a hope for everyone who believes. And that very reason is the reason that Paul commands the Thessalonian believers not to grieve as those without hope. Because Jesus died and rose again. Those who are in Christ, whose faith is set upon him alone for salvation, will be raised from the dead. You see, at death, our souls are immediately ushered into the presence of Christ. And when Jesus returns and comes in the clouds of glory, our bodies, these earthly bodies, will be raised and glorified, just like his body, reunited with our souls. We have a hope of a resurrection to life everlasting, lived in the very presence of God Almighty. Part of Abraham's great faith was grieving with hope. He showed faith in the resurrection with offering Isaac. The writer of Hebrews says that he knew that God could raise him from the dead. He had been promised a son. It was the only son that he had, promised to he and Sarah. And so he considered that if he followed God's commands and offered Isaac, that God was able and to raise Isaac from the dead. And so you see that Abraham is not grieved as one without hope, but now by faith, he acquires a tomb. You see, Sarah's death presents Abraham another opportunity to show his faith. Is he going to grieve as one without hope, or is he going to rest in the promises of God? By pursuing the purchase of this cave for a tomb, Abraham demonstrates his faith in the promise of God. You see, God had promised that Abraham and his descendants would inherit the land of Canaan. He had promised this at least four times. first is in Genesis 12, right after Abraham got to the land. Genesis 13, after Abraham and Lot had separated, God promised him the land and said, all that you can see will be yours and your descendants. And as we read this morning in Genesis 15 with the Abrahamic covenant, God again promised the descendants the land. He prophesied of the Exodus that they would come back after 400 years to this very land. And then finally in Genesis 17, God promised for the fourth time to give all of the land of Canaan to Abraham and his offspring. But at the time of Sarah's death, he owned no part of this land. He had the well that he dug, but he had to pay dearly for that. Now he's finally going to acquire a piece of property that he has the official deed to. He could have taken Sarah's body all the way back to Ur. That's where they were from. You know, it's not uncommon to bury someone where they're from. We see this today even with soldiers. When they're killed overseas, they're often sent back to be buried with their family. But Abraham didn't even consider that. He knew God had promised the land, and that's where he wanted. His act of faith also played an important role in setting the tone for his descendants. So later, we'll see in Genesis 50, when we get there in a couple of years, Jacob and Joseph both had faith in the promise of God to give Abraham and Sarah's offspring this land. You see, Jacob made his children promise to take him back and bury him in the same tomb with Abraham and Sarah. Joseph made his children promise to take him back and not bury him in Egypt, but to take him back and bury him. And so after the Exodus, for 40 years, they lugged him around. And after the Exodus and after the conquest, they buried him near Shechem in a place that Jacob had purchased. And Abraham's greater offspring, Jesus, offers to share an even greater inheritance with those who believe. He doesn't promise a specific land on this earth. Instead, he offers a hope of a new heaven, hope of a new earth to be enjoyed in his presence forever. And so out of his faith in the promises of God, Abraham comes to the Hittites requesting a tomb to bury his dead wife. And this is where it gets a little confusing because this is an ancient Near Eastern practice, even some do it in modern times, of how they would bargain and negotiate for a sale. And so you have three rounds of negotiations. The first round is in verses 3 through 7. Abraham comes to the Hittites and he identifies himself as a sojourner and a foreigner among them, and he requests property in order to bury Sarah. And in saying that he's a sojourner and a foreigner, Abraham is showing both his humility and also admitting that he has no legal right to purchase this land. You see, Abraham's living in an already but not yet state. He's already in the land, but he does not yet own the land. He's enjoying many of the benefits of living in this beautiful land that God has promised him. But he doesn't have all of the benefits that come with full ownership. God promised this land multiple times. And he has trained men. He could have probably taken it if he really wanted to. He could have let them give it to him, but just like he told the king of Sodom, he didn't want to be given anything. He wanted it to be obvious that God had given him this land. And he sees this as a God-given opportunity to stake a claim in the rights and the privileges of ownership of a portion of the promised land. And as believers, we too live as sojourners and strangers or foreigners in this already but not yet condition. We already have faith. We already have eternal life, something we frequently forget. We already have the benefit of communion with God and with fellow believers. But we don't yet have all the rights and privileges that will come when we get to heaven, when we can see our Savior face to face. We don't yet have glorified bodies, and while we are saved from the power of sin, we sadly still live in the presence of sin. You see, Peter picks up on this idea of sojourners and strangers when he urges believers to abstain from the passions of the flesh, to be in the world, but not of it. And yet, Christian, how many times do we live like we're immortal? How many times do we plant our roots deep here on earth as if we're residents and citizens of earth? We say this world is not our home, but do we really live like it? Are we laying up treasures where neither moth nor rust can destroy? Or is our heart in the treasures of this life and not in the treasures in the next? Verses 5 and 6, much like Abimelech in Genesis 21, the Hittites recognize the hand of God on Abraham and they counter his humility by calling him a prince of God. And they offer him the choicest of their tombs. Whatever tomb you want to use, Abraham, just pick one. We're not going to hold it back. But Abraham does not want a borrowed tomb. So in verses 8 through 11, we come to the second round of those negotiations. Abraham presses harder and he asks the Hittites if they would ask Ephron, the son of Zohar, to sell him a very specific cave. Abraham had it in mind. Ephron, who's there at the gate with the rest of the leaders, offers to let Abraham bury Sarah in the cave. Multiple times in his answer, Ephron told Abraham that he would give him the cave and I'll even throw a field in. But Abraham insists on purchasing the cave of Machpelah, which is at Mamre. If you'll remember, Abraham spent a lot of time near Mamre, so he was very familiar with this place. And then finally, in verses 12 through 16, we have this third round of negotiations. Ephron finally agrees to sell the cave, but for the price of 400 shekels of silver. Now, you can't just hop on Google and punch in how much was a shekel and try to decide how much Abraham paid for that in today's money. A shekel changed based on where you lived, where you were. And so that's why it says that he used the standard current among the merchants. They actually had to weigh the silver. Most likely, this was close to 100 pounds of silver. And to give context to this value, David would later buy the threshing floor of Araunah, which is on Mount Moriah, for 50 shekels. Jeremiah bought a field for 100 shekels. And so many have suggested that this 400 shekels of silver was actually equivalent to about 40 years' wages for the average laborer. An astronomical price for a mere tomb, but a price paid in love. And then compare this to the borrowed tomb of our Lord, who for a measly 30 shekels of silver was betrayed. A tiny price paid for one who would pay an even greater price for your soul. So Abraham, by faith, has grieved not as one without hope. By faith, Abraham has acquired a tomb. By faith, we look forward to many of these same promises. Why would Abraham not accept the gift of a tomb? Why all this back and forth negotiation over a cave? Abraham knew that God had promised him this land. He refused any gift from the king of Sodom after he rescued Lot, Abraham refused to be given anything so that he owed nothing to no man. Nobody had a claim that they gave Abraham anything. This was all of God. And because of Sarah's death, the promise of the land begins to come true. A promise realized in death. And now Abraham owns a little foothold of the land of Canaan. Abraham, the man of faith, can now bury Sarah, the mother of the living, in the promised land. It's the whole emphasis of this chapter. Abraham had faith that God would keep his promises. God had made him a threefold promise, that he would inherit the land, he would have offspring as many as the stars of heaven and the sand of the seashore, and that through him all the nations would be blessed. But living in his already but not yet reality, Abraham has only seen a partial fulfillment of only one of those promises. He was given one child when it was physically impossible for he and Sarah to have any children. And so resting in his faith in the promises of God, he wants to bury her in the land of promise because he hoped for a resurrection. And throughout this chapter, there have been phrases like you'll see in verse 10. In the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of the city. Or verse 11, in the sight of the sons of my people. Or in verse 13, in the hearing of the people of the land. Or finally in verse 18, in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in at the gate of a city. So imagine with me the thoughts of the observers of this transaction. Public transactions like this, or transactions like this back then, were taken and happened publicly. They were at the gate of the city as people moved and did business. Here's a man that they've seen living near their city. They recognize him and know him as a man of great wealth and of great esteem. But they know that he is not from among them. He's not one of them. And here he is pursuing a place to bury his dead. And on top of that, he's paying an outrageously exorbitant price for a mere cave in which to bury his bride. Now fast forward with me to the cross. Why then would Jesus, for a mere 30 shekels of silver, allow himself to be betrayed, beaten, and crucified outside the gate? Why? In order that he might secure for himself a bride, the church. Abraham placed his beloved bride in the tomb only to join her a few years later. Christ, on the other hand, went into the tomb for his bride so that she would not have to. You see, Jesus went into that tomb and rose again so that we could agree with Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 when he says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, because of Christ, believers, we're looking forward to a better promised land. A city whose foundation and builder are God. A city with no need of light. A city without tears or pain or sorrow. A city constantly ringing with the praises of our God. And so then, what does it mean to live a life relying on the faithfulness of God? Isaiah asked this very question on Slack this week. For Abraham, it meant realizing that God was faithful to keep his promises. Even when Abraham could not see the complete fulfillment of those promises. If you go back and read Genesis 12 through 23, there's an interesting pattern there that's suddenly broken after the birth of Isaac. And all the other times when God promised land, seed, blessing to Abraham, Abraham did not live relying on the faithfulness of God and did things that put those promises in what would seem to be jeopardy. You see, twice right after he was promised a son, he encountered a king where he told the king that Sarah was his wife. I'm sorry, Sarah was his sister, not his wife. And then that king took Sarah and put her in his harem because Abraham was afraid that the king would kill him. The king could not kill him. God had promised Abraham and Sarah a son. They didn't have a son yet. There was no way that he was going to kill Abraham. But then he also orchestrated things to make it blatantly obvious that the son that they would eventually have was Abraham and Sarah's, not the king and Sarah. And then the third time, after the promise of a child, Sarah gave Abraham Hagar as a wife, thinking she'll just help God. And Genesis makes it very clear how that worked out. Strife, anguish, turmoil within their family. But after Isaac was born, Abraham seems to suddenly have a much greater faith. You see, God commanded him to take Isaac up to Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice. And we're told Abraham did it willingly. He obeyed. He didn't even have a model of a resurrection other than Sarah's barren womb. But he assumed that God could raise Isaac from the dead because Isaac was his promised son. Abraham had seen enough to know that God was faithful to keep his promises. And he anchored his soul, even in his greatest hour of grief, on the very promises of God. And so, Christians, do we really believe the promises of God of the resurrection to come? An eternal life in the very presence of our Savior? Are they doctrines that we trust because the same Lord who created this very earth by the power of his word has spoken these promises? Do we grieve without hope? Do we truly understand that death has no sting for those found in Christ? Do we really believe that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead? To borrow from Vodi Bakum, though he was not the first person to say this, Jesus can't be called the firstborn from the dead if he was the only one. We don't call an only child the firstborn. We call an only child the only child. We call our firstborn the firstborn because there are children that come after him. We were buried with Christ, saints, and we were raised with Christ. And we will be raised in the last day. Unbelieving friend, death is not final for any of us. Just as there is a promise for believers after death, likewise there's a promise for unbelievers. But that promise is hell, filled with the wrath of God poured out on sin. It's a place filled with tears, with pain, and with sorrow. But Jesus, in his death on the cross, bore the wrath for sin. And if you trust him today, he offers you his righteousness, because we cannot earn our own salvation. Today, he's offering salvation and hope. Won't you repent of your sin and trust for salvation? If you want to know more about what that means, please come find me afterwards. I'd love to talk with you. Believers, again, by faith, Abraham spent an exorbitant amount of money to make a down payment on a piece of property in the land of Canaan that God had promised him, because he knew that God could not break his promises. And I would ask, are we spending our time and our energy and our resources to build our portfolio this side of heaven? Or do we sacrifice what God has blessed us with in order to bring him more glory? Do we walk by faith and not by sight? So as we transition now to the Lord's Supper, let this be a reminder not only of the sacrifice that Jesus paid for our sins, but may it also be a foreshadowing of the rehearsal dinner of that great marriage feast that is to come. Let's pray. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, our Father. Lord, you have filled your word with examples of promises made and promises kept. But Father, there are many promises that lie before us that we hold fast to, that we cling to in faith. So Father, we pray that you would give us more faith to rest in your promises, that you would give us more faith to know that you will keep your promises. There is not one promise you will break. Father, we love you. We thank you for all that you have done for us and what you are teaching us. In Jesus' name.